It's good to see you today. My name is Philip Thomas, pastor of Journey here in Elgin, Texas, and we're continuing our journey through Scripture in a chronological order. We are in 1 Corinthians. We are about halfway through this letter, and so today we're going to look at chapters 11 through 15. So 11 through 15 of 1 Corinthians. All right, so these are going to have, you know, some controversial passages and things like that. It's always important to understand that we are, when we're reading this, Paul is addressing situations that were literally happening in that church, in that culture, trying to navigate the cultural differences and things like that. It was a challenge, especially in Corinth, because in Corinth was a very pagan society, and so I guess for that day would be considered very progressive, and so you had people that were coming to believe in Christ who now were coming to the to worship, but bringing some of their pagan practices to that, and sometimes bringing some of their cultural practices to that, and so you had very different cultural practices that are going on at the same time. And Paul's biggest concern here is that the church remain unified and that the church not be fractured. This is a very important time as the church is growing, and Paul knows that. And so he deals with some of the challenges that are there, that they are facing. Chapter 11, it starts off with head coverings. So whether women traditionally wore head coverings, it was starting to change in some areas. So your more wealthy and affluent women a lot of times would not wear head coverings. Well, there were wealthy and affluent women in Corinth. Your more traditional, your poor, nearly always can still wore head coverings. So you can imagine you have two different groups coming together in worshiping God, and some are wearing head coverings, some are not. That all of a sudden starts to cause problems. The wealthy may look down on the poor because they are still wearing head coverings. The poor look with disdain at the wealthy because they're not wearing head coverings, right? So all of those are real human issues that you have. And as you read through, Paul deals with that issue, talking about head coverings, and he encourages them to wear the head coverings to avoid the conflict. One verse that I thought was really good is verse 11, so chapter 11, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And then you continue to go, says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. All right, so he's saying, listen, don't allow this to become a major problem. You know, there are differences between men and women. And that's okay. There were definitely cultural issues. And so Paul is trying to help them so that they don't allow those things to cause fractures within the church. Then he goes on in verse 17. It says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So this is clearly more important than what he's just been talking about. And so what he's saying and what he's criticizing, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, right? And again, that's what he's just been talking about. We don't want these divisions. So he says there's been divisions. Specifically, verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. So these were becoming kind of parties. They would get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and those who were wealthy, they would bring tons of food and they would eat it and they would be happy, but those who barely had anything would just be sitting there watching, right? So this is clearly, not, one, it's not looking out for the needs of others within the body, but it's also causing division, and it's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul goes right into, and I think it's always important for us to remember what that what the Lord's Supper stands for. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And then he goes on and says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So he's saying, you need to take this seriously, and especially the way that they've been doing it, right? So if you're going to keep doing it the way that you have been doing it, you're doing that in an unworthy manner. You're missing the whole point of what the Lord's Supper is. And, you know, some people take that very far, that if you have any sin, that you cannot take the Lord's Supper. I think taking the Lord's Supper is a good opportunity to reflect and to make sure that you have repented of your sin. Yes, but does it mean that you're going to be struck down or kicked out of the community if you don't? I don't think so. It's just Paul is making sure that we take this seriously, that we understand what it means, why we are doing it. Right? Getting into chapter 12, talks about spiritual gifts and having multiple spiritual gifts, but being unified by them. They should not be something that divides us. This talks about unity through diversity, right? There's a diverse personalities, diverse gifts within the body, but we can be unified. Chapter 12, verse 4 said, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there are diversities, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But is the manifestation of the Spirit given to each one for the profit of all? For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing them one individually as he wills." And so there's multiple spiritual gifts. You know, some people believe that there's not the same spiritual gifts that were then that are now. You know, I think it's very important not to allow this to become a cause for division, which we clearly have. But spiritual gifts are real. They are there. God has given different spiritual gifts to all of us. That doesn't mean one of us is better than another or different than another. We have different roles to play within the body. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are baptized, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. In fact, the body is not one member, but many." Verse 23, it says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. One member is honored, all members rejoice in it." So why is he addressing all these spiritual gifts? Because clearly they are starting to categorize and to elevate some spiritual gifts over other spiritual gifts, right? And so, oh, here are the special people because they have this spiritual gift. Here are the little peons over here because they have a lesser spiritual gift. That is clearly not God's desire, and we have to work to make sure that we avoid doing the exact same thing. Then as we get close to chapter 13, it says, verse 28, it says, "And God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, help, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way." So again, there's a problem. They're elevating certain things above others. It's causing schism. So Paul says, let me show you a better way. And that's where you have the very popular and well-known 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. This is the better way. Rather than focusing on who has what gift, focus on the love that God has for us and the love that we live out. This is just a great chapter. "Though I speak in tongues of men, of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So I think it's neat to think of the context that verse is in. They're dealing with contention among rival spiritual gifts. And God says, no, act in love. Do not envy. Do not boast. Do not be proud, because all those things that you're bragging about come from God anyway, and they're going to fade. Hold on to what is true and what is real. Then we get into chapter 14. This clearly the biggest issue they were having was the tongue issue, speaking in tongues. That was mentioned heavily there in chapter 13. It's also mentioned here in chapter 14. And it's talking about, you know, speaking in a different language that many people do not understand. That is a gift, but it is a gift that is designed to be for the edification of the church, but it can be used to cause lots of chaos and can be used to cause lots of confusion. And that is not the purpose in any way. It says verse 10 of chapter 14, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world that none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and him who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in the tongue, my spirit prays, but understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with understanding. Verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding than I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." So there's a difference between speaking in tongues and being able to interpret what that means. And Paul is saying the interpretation, the understanding, is much more important than the ability just to speak in tongues. But what people were doing is they were showing that that's a sign that I am more spiritual than you, because look, I can speak in this language. Paul's saying that doesn't do any good if it's not for the edification of the body. You can continue, starts talking about order in church meetings. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, has a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Right, this is very clear. If the tongues are not being interpreted, keep them out of the general assembly. That is between you and God. You can do it there. Do not do it where it causes a commotion or brings attention to yourself if that is not being edifying to the body. It really is pretty simple. Yet we have made that a bone of contention for many people. It just goes, all of a sudden goes right in verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, I have to be very careful with this. This can be taken way too far. There's cultural understanding with this too. The way that philosophy was taught and education happened, women were not allowed to be educated. The fact that this actually encourages women to go and to learn is extremely progressive. We look at this and say, oh, what a bunch of morons. But if in that time, the fact that this is encouraging the women to go and to learn, right? That was huge, because what the normal way of learning was is that the men would gather around and they would ask questions of the teacher. That's how it was questions back and forth. That was the Aristotle's way of learning, right? And so the men would ask questions, and that's how the learning would happen. Well, when the women came and started asking questions, it started causing controversy, because there would be those who said, hey, you're not supposed to do that. This is how the men learn, right? There were cultural differences here that was causing chaos, that was causing there to be schisms in the church. And so Paul says, let's avoid those schisms. You will be able to learn this, and we want you to learn this, but do it in a different setting, right? Now, you may not like that answer, but guess what? We have made this into way more of a divisive subject than it should be. Obviously, I don't think Paul ever intended that women could never speak in church. I just do not think that's it at all. This was trying to navigate the cultural differences that are going on and how to remain unified at the same time. Says verse 39, I think this is extremely important. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Right? So that is so important to understand. That's the point of him addressing all of these issues, because they are causing disorder. But now he gets to what really is important. And chapter 15, he says, for I delivered you, this is verse 3, first of all to that which I also received, 15 chapter, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's saying, listen, the most important thing is the gospel message, and that it is preached, and it is preached clearly and concisely. And if things are in disorder, that message is not going to get shared the way that it should. So he's saying the most important thing is to hold on to this message. And then he goes and gives that message again. He says, the risen Christ is our hope. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, right? The Sadducees believe that. And so there would be those who believe that. And so obviously some are questioning whether Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he is raised up in Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You can't have Christianity without the risen Christ. It is so obvious and so clear. Then it goes to how Christ, by rising from the dead, he brings an end to the enemy. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He says, if in the manner of men, this is verse 32, I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So there's some issues going on there in Corinth, that they are teaching things that Paul knows is going to pull them away from the gospel. He goes and talks about a glorious body, that we will have a spiritual body, that there is a resurrection of the dead. And then it ends at verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible and this mortal has been put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Right, what a powerful way to end this section with such victory, such conviction that God does prevail, that Christ has prevailed, so that we will prevail. All right, so for Tuesday or Thursday, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 16, and then we're going to be in Acts again, chapters 19 and 20, and we may try to get started in 2 Corinthians, the first couple chapters. So the 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 19 and 20, and then 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. All right, thanks for joining us. We'll see you on Thursday.